What would you think is the greatest thing a person could do? Well, just so you don't think this is a trick question, I'm actually going to give you the answer, because Jesus told us what that is. He said, greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. That's the greatest thing. So besides that, what would you think? What is the greatest thing that you could do? Think of the most generous, high-minded, extraordinary thing that could possibly be done by a person. What's the most magnanimous thing that you can think of? Would it be maybe to save someone's life from danger? Or perhaps give to charity? Or maybe give a lot or all of your money to a real good cause? Maybe even taking the blame for someone else? These are all wonderful things, but are any one of those actually the greatest thing that you could do? Sadly, a lot of people would answer that question from a negative point of view, because for some, they would say, well, you know, the greatest thing that I could probably ever do is to get back at somebody for something that they did to me. Recently, a man was bragging about a bumper sticker that he used to have on his car. Maybe you've seen it. It says, I don't get mad, I get even. I mean, he wore that like it was a badge of honor, like that was really something to boast about. But isn't that just our natural bent? Doesn't our mind just tend to go there when somebody offends us? We just kind of launch into defense mode. We bristle at things and people when they come against us. Or maybe we run and we tell somebody else or tell other people so that we can gain more advocates, somehow hoping maybe they'll go make it right for us. We certainly live in a world that's characterized by vengeance. I don't think there's any argument there. You know, it's all about getting even. I will make him pay. I'm going to sue him for everything he's got. I'm going to make him wish that he was never born. Vindication, it would seem, is a virtue. Retaliation is the popular and even encouraged notion. To some, it's even considered a mark of good esteem. Listen to this quote, if you would. Our society is drunk on the grapes of human wrath, road rage, disgruntled employee rampages, drive-by shootings, and other crimes of vengeance are the hallmarks of this generation. No wonder so many people are racked with guilt, anger, depression, and other destructive emotions. That's the end of the quote. Many would soothe these emotions with drugs or alcohol. Well, revenge may be the world's solution to personal offense, but it's certainly not God's solution. It shouldn't surprise us that His answer and His plan for these things are completely opposite of what the world would say. In fact, so diametrically opposed to the world is His plan that many would just say that's just upside down. Ironically, the very ones that oppose this plan will be the first ones and the most eager to ask for the very same thing that they are so unwilling to give themselves. By now, I hope you know that what I'm talking about is forgiveness. So what about forgiveness? You know, it's certainly not popular. It's even considered weak. You know, I guess by now there's probably a website for everything that you can think of, and there's even one devoted to revenge. Here's some points that this website talks about when it comes to revenge. It says, revenge is healthy. Don't listen to those mealy mouths who tell you otherwise. You're teaching people to behave better. At the same time, you're getting icky, poisonous feelings out of your system once and for all. What could be healthier? Revenge is excellent self-therapy. It's far cheaper than a therapist and much healthier than pigging out on a box of donuts. Always aim your revenge where it hurts the most. Go for the jugular. They even have a revenge quiz, a series of multiple choice questions. I'm going to read one of them to you. Very first question says, revenge is best described as A, childish, B, demeaning, C, unhealthy, or D, an old and honorable tradition that can help alleviate stress and restore balance. Their answer, of course, you probably guessed it. They put it this way. If you chose A, B, or C, this is definitely not the place for you. The answer is D. Some people actually get outraged at the notion of forgiveness. I've witnessed this. When people get highly upset that the offended person didn't do something to get back at somebody who did something to them, they'll say things like, man, I just can't believe you're going to let him get away with that. That's just upside down, man. Well, is it? Nowhere in the Bible will you find that retaliation is even encouraged or taught when it comes to personal offense. In fact, it is indeed the polar opposite. The Bible teaches forgiveness. That's right side up. Vengeance isn't a virtue. Forgiveness is. In fact, it's the highest virtue. Forgiveness is the key to everything. It's the key to any meaningful relationship. It's definitely the key to unity in the church. It's the key to love. Forgiveness is what tears down, what bitterness builds up. Bitterness builds a wall between people. Forgiveness tears it down. I know I've used this illustration before. It's like welding. If you've ever welded two pieces of steel together, you know that if that thing ever breaks again, it will break everywhere except where you weld it. That's what forgiveness does. Well, this morning I want to talk about forgiveness by looking at a parable that I believe shows the starkest contrast that I know of between forgiveness and unforgiveness. And if you haven't already, would you please turn to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, we're going to read verses 21 through 35. Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had, in repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. And the lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, Pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will repay you. But he was unwilling and went and threw him into prison until he should pay back what was owed. When his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from his heart. And if you remember, just before this, Jesus just got through teaching the disciples about what you do when a brother sins against you, about the sinning brother. And he went on to explain the procedure of church discipline. So Peter wants to know more about the forgiveness part. And I think that's pretty appropriate because, after all, what's the goal of church discipline? It's to restore the one, right? It's never to destroy the person, but it's always restoration. So in verse 21, he asked Jesus, Lord, how often should my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? So how does he come up with this number seven? Well, perhaps it's because there was actually a Jewish tradition that you only had to forgive someone three times. Now, not unlike what they've done a lot of times, they've taken the Old Testament scriptures and they've twisted them around to come up with some tradition that suits them. So they said you only had to forgive three times. So I'm thinking that maybe Peter's thinking, if I double that number and maybe add one more, that would appear pretty generous, so seven times. But see, Peter's thinking like human, fallen human nature always does. He wanted measurements and limits. That's what law does. That's the list that we've talked about before. So Jesus shatters that notion completely when he says, I don't say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Okay, so now the limit, the forgiveness limit, just went from 3 to 490, or 77. Is that it? No, that's not what Jesus was teaching. See, he wasn't speaking in the limited terms like Peter was. He was speaking in unlimited terms. That's what grace does. We don't keep track of wrongs. You remember 1 Corinthians 13? It says, love does not take into account a wrong suffered. His point was there's no limit to forgiveness because love has no limits. So now in direct response to Peter's question, Jesus begins his parable with, for this reason. For what reason? For the reason that he just got through teaching Peter about forgiveness. For that reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. Now, right off, we know that this parable is going to be about God and the kingdom and his kingdom. He's going to be talking about believers here. He's comparing the kingdom of heaven with his slaves. So God is the king. The king represents God here, and his slaves represents God's children. Notice his slaves. I think it's important to mention this because a lot of folks believe that the way this thing turns out, the end of this is just too harsh for it to be talking about believers. But consider, doesn't God have to deal severely with his children at times? It says in Hebrews that for those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. He scourges every son whom he receives. He scourges them. That's strong. So in this parable, Jesus is going to be teaching about how Christians are to forgive one another. Okay, so this first slave comes in and he owes 10,000 talents. Wow. I mean, how much is that? It sounds like a lot. It's because it is a lot. If you don't know, you probably do. A talent was a measurement of weight. And it's hard to discern how much exactly that weighed. It could have weighed upwards to 60 pounds. But just to get some perspective on this, in 1 Kings 10:14 it says, now the weight of gold which came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents. That's around $1 billion if you use today's gold prices. Now, in the New Testament, during this time, the total revenue that was collected from the four surrounding provinces added up to about 900 talents. So 10,000 talents, it comes to over 11 years of taxes from these four states. So how in the world did this slave ever get to the point where he owed that much money? Well, this word slave here it's used in a very broad sense, and it can mean anyone, regardless of the rank. If you were an official or if you were a foot washer, your allegiance was to the king who also had life and death power over you. So you were both considered slaves to the king. It's possible that this first slave mentioned was a government official who was in charge of collecting taxes. But through embezzlement and maybe some other kind of deception, he squandered all that money. And so in verse 25, he wasn't able to pay it back. I mean, who knows that it's a lot easier to spend money than to make money? Here's some more perspective on that debt, by the way. If you would have worked for one denarius a day, which, by the way, was about the wage that was paid to an unskilled laborer, a soldier would get that much. It would take you 164,000 years to come up with that money. Well, he's in a lot of trouble now because the king commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had in repayment to be made. This is a condemned man with no hope. So the only thing he can do now is to beg for mercy. So 26 says, the slave fell to the ground, prostrated himself before him. That's a posture of worship, by the way. Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. And the lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. Remember, now Jesus said he was comparing the kingdom of God to this king and his slave. This is a repentant sinner coming to God with a sin debt that he knows he can't pay for, and he's begging for mercy. Remember that number in verse 24, 10,000? That's just the largest numerical term in the Greek language. It can also be used as a symbolic number. It's where we get our word myriad. It's an incalculable number. It's uncountable. See, this is an insoluble debt here. Well, our sin is an insoluble debt, but it demands payment. So what's the payment? Well, the payment is the wrath of God. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. The only way a person can pay for their own sin is to die, go to hell for eternity. Well, eternity, because it's an infinite debt, and they have no means to repay. So just like the slave in verse 25, we don't have the means to repay. Our only hope is the same as this man, to be forgiven. And that's exactly what the king does, because that's what God does. By the way, that is man's greatest need, is to be forgiven by God for their sin. So imagine just for a minute now how this slave must be feeling after squandering all that money, having no means to pay it back. He escapes the penalty for this wickedness. The king forgives him. But doesn't the Bible say that to whom much is given, much is expected? Now what happens next is so overwhelming, it's so shocking that it's repulsive. So in verse 28 we read, "But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii and seized him, began to choke him, saying, 'Pay back what you owe.'" Can you believe this guy? 100 denarii, we already know, is about 100 days' wages for one person. Well, if you compare that to 11 years of taxes from these four states, you can see right away that it's very insignificant. Does that sound like vengeance to you? So in verse 29, we read, "So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you.'" That sounds exactly what he said to the king. "Have patience with me, and I'll repay you." But verse 30 says he was unwilling. That is, he was unwilling to be patient with this slave until he paid him back a debt. This debt could actually be paid off. It was 100 denarii. But he was unwilling to forgive. That's the point. So instead, he throws him into prison until he can pay back his debt. So now, how likely is that going to happen if the guy's in jail? How's he going to pay this debt back if he can't work? Even if this was debtor's prison, where people would be sent to prison and they would work for just very small amounts to pay back debts, this would take forever to pay that back. But this just shows you how irrational sin is, doesn't it? I mean, this man is blinded by anger and vengeance. He just wants his money. Listen to what David says in Psalm 37, verse 8. It says, "Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only leads to evil doing." So in verse 31, his fellow slaves hear about this, and they're pretty upset. It gets back to the king, and he's upset, and rightly so. Verse 32, "Then summoning him, his lord said to him, 'You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?'" Christians act wickedly sometimes, don't they? Because we sin, and all sin is wickedness. But oh, how we love to say the Lord's Prayer, don't we? And we say, "Forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors." Really? As we have forgiven our debtors. Charles Spurgeon, when he preached on this very subject, said this. I love this. "Unless you have forgiven others, you read your own death warrant when you repeat the Lord's Prayer." And his Lord, now moved with anger in verse 34, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. okay, now this is where someone says, see, this can't be about a believer because he's going to be tortured in hell now forever because he can't pay back this debt. But, you know, when we read parables, it's important that we look for the central meaning, and not to press too much into the surrounding details. Because although it's implied, this parable is not about salvation. It's about forgiveness between believers. It's about forgiving one another. I've read other commentaries. They go as far as to say that this king actually revoked the pardon. But that would make salvation temporary, wouldn't it? And it would make the forgiveness conditional based on this man's behavior. Is that what God does? Is that what God does when a repentant sinner comes to Him and cries out for mercy and God forgives him? Does God take that back the first time that he goes out and sins? Well, you won't find that in the Bible. But what you'll find instead are verses like these in Romans 8. It says that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But we do know this. God disciplines His children, don't we? We read in Hebrews just a minute ago that He scourges every son whom He receives. And again, David says, I know, O Lord, that Your judgments are righteous and that in faithfulness You have afflicted me. The point is that God chastens His children when it's necessary. So it's not unusual then for a Christian to be tormented, is it, by his unrepentant sin? There are Christians that live that way. It certainly would include unforgiveness. Here's another passage in the New Testament written by Paul, actually relating to church discipline also. He says, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. But someone says, well, what about the part that says, until he should repay all that was owed him? Well, we know what that debt can't be. It can't be the original debt because it's been forgiven. We don't want to confuse penalty with discipline. Penalty is the price required for the offense that was paid for. But discipline is the loving action of a father. This is a difficult section, but it's best to see this debt as the proper duty that a believer owes his Lord and even to each other. We call that the debt of love. You ever hear that? Romans 13:8 helps us out a lot here. It says, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. In this case, it would mean forgiving your brother for any offense. Well, finally, Jesus says, my Father, my Heavenly Father, will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. There are too many Christians that are living tormented lives because of unforgiveness. A refusal to forgive something that happened in the past is now a grudge that they've been carrying sometimes for decades. And it only leads to bitterness. Unforgiveness only leads to bitterness. And the bitterness never just goes away. It doesn't just go away. In fact, the root only grows deeper over time. And that bitterness affects everything about a person. This is true. The most miserable people I have known in my life are people who will not forgive others. It's like they live only to find out ways to make somebody pay back for what they did. Unforgiveness is most harmful not to the person that's not being forgiven. It's most harmful to the person that's not forgiving. See, if you do something to me and I don't forgive you, you're not the one suffering. I'm going to be the one suffering because of unforgiveness. Unforgiveness is the poison that I drink, hoping that you'll get sick. I said earlier that forgiveness is a balm that heals. On the other hand, unforgiveness is a toxin. It poisons the heart and mind with bitterness, distorting one's whole perspective on life. Anger, resentment, and sorrow begin to overshadow and overwhelm the unforgiving person, a kind of soul pollution that inflames evil appetites and emotions. Such bitterness can even spread from person to person, defiling many. John MacArthur, when he had been in the ministry for about 30 years, he said this, early in my pastoral ministry, I noticed an interesting fact. Nearly all the personal problems that drive people to seek pastoral counsel are related in some way to the issue of forgiveness. The typical counselee's most troublesome problems would be significantly diminished and in some cases solved completely by a right understanding of what the Scripture says about forgiveness. Now, he wrote that before I even knew about Grace Community Church of Bowling Green, and I've only been in ministry for a few years and counseled a few people, but I'll tell you, I agree with that 100%. So why is it so difficult to forgive? One reason, it goes completely against our nature, doesn't it? You see, it's our pride that won't let us forgive, even the smallest offenses. Well, think about being offended just for a minute. And for now, I'm talking about those little petty, insignificant issues, those little junky things that really do divide us the most. I mean, you've heard about whole churches separating over weird preferences like color changes and so forth. It's these little petty things that does separate us. Well, anyway, you know what that feels like, don't you? When somebody says something or does something that you don't like, you just bristle inside. And, you know, I can't describe that feeling to you, but I don't have to because you know exactly what I'm talking about. Well, I'm convinced that the only reason that you feel that, the only reason that I feel that when you do something that I don't like is because somehow or somewhere I think I'm better than you are. If I didn't think I was better than you are, I wouldn't feel that offense. I'm going to prove it to you this way. Think of somebody that you know that you have very high regard for, perhaps more than most people that you know. Now, when they do something that you don't like, does it offend you as much as somebody else? In other words, sometimes people will do things that offend us more than others. Well, why is that? Why is it that some people can do things that we don't like and it doesn't bother us as much? It's because we have esteemed them greater than ourselves. But the Bible says that we should treat everybody as more important than ourselves. Romans 12 says it, not to think more highly of yourself than we ought to. In Philippians 2, it says, with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Jesus said it. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. If you exalt yourself, you won't forgive. And if you don't forgive, you'll be humbled. So just let's talk about what it means to forgive. What is that? Because a lot of people think that it's a feeling that I'm supposed to have. Have you heard, I'm just not ready to forgive that person. Well, let me help you here. Because forgiveness isn't a feeling. It's not based on a feeling. It's a decision. It's an act of the will. You know, it's also a command, right? We read that. And all commands begin with obedience. You know, you obey whether you feel like it or not. You ever notice that God doesn't ever command you to feel a certain way? So what does it mean to forgive then if it's not about a feeling that I have? These are some words that come right out of a Greek lexicon when it's defining this particular word that we translate forgive in our passage. Words like to send away, to dismiss, to give up, to yield, resign, remit, pardon, to desert or to forsake. It even means to expire. Now here's an interesting note. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, just before he died, it says this in Matthew 27:50. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. That phrase there, yielded up, that's the same word, forgive, that's translated forgive, the same Greek word. The point is, when you forgive someone, it's a dead issue. I like this definition. When you forgive someone, you release them from the liability to suffer punishment or penalty. Isn't that exactly what God did when he forgave our unpayable debt? Listen, forgiveness is not forgetting. Because forgetting is a passive thing. You don't have to do anything to forget. When you forget, it's whatever is in your memory over time, it just fades away. But forgiving is an active process. You choose not to remember. In Isaiah 43, and it says, I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions by my for my own sake. And he says, I will not remember your sins. It's not that he can't remember your sins. It's that he won't remember your sins. So we can bring anything to mind. The Bible tells us, though, that we should forgive like God does. Very familiar passages in the New Testament written by Paul when it comes to this matter. One is in Ephesians 4:32. It says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. And in Colossians 3:13, another one, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. So how does God forgive? Well, we know that he removes the penalty of our sin, but that's not all he does. There's more to God's forgiveness than just removing the penalty. And I would like you to turn to another passage, if you would, right now. It's 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 18, we read this. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their transgressions, their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Did you hear it? God's forgiveness is always linked to something else. What is it? It's reconciliation. You never see God's forgiveness apart from reconciliation. In those passages that I just read a minute ago in Ephesians and Colossians, that word forgiveness in there is a different word. There's two words in the New Testament that's translated into our English word forgive. The word that's used in those two passages has a meaning that's like to grant favor freely. It's the same word. It's the same family of words that we translate the word into the word grace. So see, he doesn't just remove our guilt. When God forgave you, he released you from the penalty of being separated from him. God's forgiveness is never separated from his reconciliation. So as God extends grace, he expects believers to extend grace in the same way. So then, when you forgive, you release that person from the penalty of being separated from you. That's reconciliation. You know, if you were to ask me, what is more beautiful than two Christians reconciling? I would have to tell you, I don't know. I don't know what's more beautiful than that. That's the most beautiful picture that I know of, is two believers reconciling. And I'd like to show you just one of those pictures right now. Chris Carrier was a 10-year-old boy on December the 20th, 1974, when it was the last day of school before Christmas break. And the school bus had dropped him off at the corner, and he was walking to his house, but halfway up the block, a man approached him. His name was Chuck. Chuck tricked this boy into getting into his motor home. He got in, and they drove off to a very remote area. He finally stopped. He pulled the motor home over in a remote area, and without any word or explanation, he gets up and goes to the back of his home there. And he comes back with an ice pick and a lit cigarette. I don't really have to tell you what went on there. You know what went on. He tortured this boy. But this boy, Chris, had heard Jesus' words from the New Testament. And while this man was hurting him, stabbing him, and burning him, he said, Father, forgive him because he doesn't know what he's doing. Well, Chuck finally stopped stabbing him and burning him, and he decided he was going to just let, this happened in Florida, by the way, and he said, I'm going to just let you out here in the Everglades. So pushes him out of the motor home, and he shoots the kid in the head and just leaves him to die. Well, he remained there unconscious for about 6 days. Someone came along and found him, called his dad, and they were reunited. But just imagine now the emotional scars, not just the physical scars. Even though he was scarred emotionally and physically, despite his attacker going on. By the way, the police suspected this man. But something happened when Chris was shot in the head. He lost sight in one of his eyes. He went blind in one of his eyes, and he couldn't identify the man. So the man who did this went free. But during the course of time, people would ask Chris every once in a while, what would you do if you had the opportunity to meet this guy? He said, well, I would jump at the chance. And that's easy to say. You know, I would do that. But would he really? Well, he was given that opportunity. And this is over 20 years later. Over 20 years after Chris was kidnapped, he received a call from one of the police officers who had worked on the original investigation. Chris was told that the man's name was David McAllister, was dying in a nursing home, and that he had admitted to Chris's abduction. So the police asked him if he wanted to meet him. And so Chris went. This is 20 years later now, so he's 22, 23 years old. But now, the man who had done this, he's blind from glaucoma. First he had denied doing this, but eventually he confessed. So this is what Chris did. He held his hand and told him that he had forgiven him. As he left, as Chris left McAllister, he told him to have a good night's rest. And McAllister said, I will now. Well, that was not the end of Chris's relationship with David McAllister. Reconciliation followed. He continued to visit McAllister in the nursing home. He even took his young daughters to meet him. He shared the gospel, and David McAllister professed faith in Christ. McAllister told a CNN reporter that Chris Carey was the best friend he ever had. I'm going to give you four promises. When we forgive someone, we make four promises. We make a decision to make these four promises. I find this immensely helpful. When I forgive you, the first thing I do is I am not going to dwell on this incident. I'm not going to do it. And I'm not going to bring this incident up again against you and use it against you. I'm certainly not going to tell others about it. And the fourth thing is I am not going to let this incident stand between us or hinder our personal relationship. You know, I'm just not going to hold this against you. Now, that's not a feeling. That's a conscious decision that you make. That's an action. But I'll tell you one thing, if you forgive like this, if you start forgiving like this, your feelings will change, I promise. The Bible says this about Jesus Christ. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. If there was ever a person who had the right to retaliate, it wouldn't have been Jesus, wouldn't it have been him? At the moment when he was suffering the absolute worst crime in all of history, he was the only innocent person to ever live. And the worst thing that could ever be done was being done to him. What did he do? What did he say? You know, when he had every right to say, Father, just damn them all. What did he say? Tell me. Forgive them. See, unforgiveness is born out of pride, but forgiveness is born out of humility. The greatest act of humility ever was Jesus on the cross, suffering the greatest act of cruelty and injustice ever committed. And all of it to pay a debt that wasn't his. You see, an infinite debt requires an infinite payment. And Jesus is the only one who could provide that. He paid a debt that we had no means to pay so that God could treat us as if we never owed him anything. As Christians, you know this, we're exhorted to be like Christ. What did he tell us? He told us to love God and each other. A new commandment I give you, this is in John 13, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Isn't it interesting that people don't know you're a Christian because of how many Bible verses that you can memorize, or how much theology that you know, or how good you can sing, or any of those things? Jesus said that the way that people know that you're a Christian is how you love one another. The cross is the ultimate demonstration of love. And you know what? It's all about forgiveness. That's why the greatest manifestation of love is forgiveness. We are never more like Christ than when we forgive. An unforgiving Christian, that's just a contradiction in terms. So the next time you're tempted to think and camp out on what somebody did to you, think about what you did to Jesus. Forgiveness is the key to something else. You know what it is? Contentment. An unforgiving heart will never be content. And that's all I'm going to say about that. But you know what makes unforgiveness so hideous? Not only is the sin that you commit against me insignificant compared to the sin, my sin against God, but the sin that you committed against me has already been forgiven by God. So for me to not forgive you is for me to put myself above God. You know what? I think that unforgiveness is the highest manifestation of pride. You know, I think most of you probably know that I drive the school bus. And they issue a bus. It's yours for the year. You park it, you clean it, it's yours for then. And man, I got so excited when I got my bus. It's 9802, by the way. And it's my classroom on wheels. And it is. It's your classroom on wheels. And Carolyn and I talked about this a lot before it even happened. This is a ministry. This can be a ministry. And you know what has been? It really has been. I've finished my first school year in the bus. And I've been on a lot of school buses with other drivers learning their routes. And they got things hanging on their bus. And I thought, man, this is my bus. I could hang stuff on there. And I thought, what am I going to put up there? You know, I could have plastered it with Bible verses and all that kind of stuff. And I thought, man, I don't want to do that. That's not going to be good. So what I did instead, I thought, is there one word? I'm going to put one word. I typed it in pretty big letters, not huge letters, but you can see it from the back. If there's one word that sums up the entire Christian life, it's the word forgive. So I typed that word and I put it in a magnet clip and stuck it on the bulkhead in the front of the bus. And it just sits there. I don't say anything about it. It's there all day, people see it, and I've gotten some comments. By the way, I'll tell you, when you're driving a school bus, you have multiplied opportunities to forgive kids. You ask Kevin Vincent. That's just a full blown natural fact. So anyway, I typed it up, put it on the front there, and I've gotten a few comments over the few months. But you know, I love when they ask me the question, why? Mr. Dennis, why do you have that word forgive hanging there? My answer is always the same. Because it is the greatest thing a person can do. Would you pray with me? Father, you knew what we needed most when you created us, when we fell in Adam in the garden, that we would need to be reconciled to you because we were separated from you. And so you sent your own Son, Jesus Christ, to die and pay for a sin debt that we had no means to repay. And because of that, Father, we can now be reunited with you when we were once separated. There is nothing greater than that, than to be reconciled to our Creator. Thank you forever for doing that. And Father, because of what you've done for us, we should have hearts that just want to forgive. When people sin against us, they are in no ways to even be compared with what we've done against you. And so we ask you, give us a capacity, increase our capacity to forgive. May we be known as a forgiving people. Help us, Father. Help us for Christ's sake. Amen.